There are lots of biblical stories about Israel's King David, most of which, even to those who have read the Bible, are pretty much unfamiliar. But there are two that are famous. One is David and Goliath, and the other is David and Bathsheba. In our earlier study in the biography of David, we heard all about his slaying of the giant in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It is a story of a young man who is innocent and godly and courageous and bold and brave, and it is one of the great stories and highlights of the entire Old Testament. And then we come in 2 Samuel chapter 11 to the greatest defeat in David's life, when he seduced his next-door neighbor's wife and then ordered that his next-door neighbor be executed to cover up his adultery. It is one of the most awful stories in the Bible. And we're not going to talk about that today, actually. So you can come back next weekend and we will talk about David and Bathsheba. So today what we do is talk about the story before the story of David and Bathsheba. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Bible scholars tell us that these two stories make up one literary unit, that chapter 10 and 11 are not separated. They are not only contiguous, but they are continuous as well. And the reason it's important to link them together is to understand that when there is lust, when there is adultery, when there is violence, that it is always in context. It's always about what else is happening in the lives of the people involved and the community of which they are a part. They are not isolated. They stand together. So this story in 2 Samuel 10 is a lead-up story, and it's about respect and about disrespect. Maybe you remember the comedian Rodney Dangerfield, whose repeated line was, "I don't get no respect." He died in October of 2004, and the Chicago Tribune on October 5th of that year had a tribute article that quoted some of the things that Rodney Dangerfield said, like, I won't try to imitate his voice, I'll simply tell you what he said. "I tell you, I get no respect from anyone. I bought a cemetery plot, and the guy said, 'There goes the neighborhood.'" Or, "My wife made me join a bridge club. I jump off next Tuesday." Or how about, "I come from a stupid family. During the Civil War, my great uncle fought for the West." Well, for Rodney Dangerfield, respect was a joke. But for most of us, respect is very serious business. Respect is giving attention and consideration and honor. Respect does not mean that I agree with the other person. In fact, I may totally disagree with someone and still show respect for that individual. Respect is acknowledging that the other person is a human being who has been created in the image of God, and that I am to respond to that person and treat that person in a gracious way for God's sake, not necessarily because of that other person's statements or behavior. And respect is what we get from God, in that while we were still sinners, God sent his Son. He respected us enough and treated us in a way that we absolutely did not and do not deserve. So this story begins with the report of a death, a natural death, of the king of a small neighbor nation of Israel. It's 2 Samuel chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. So Ammon was this small kingdom across the Jordan River. Years earlier, King Nahash had been kind to David. This was before David was rich or powerful or famous. It was before Israel was united and on its way to become something of an empire. He had been kind to David. And now that he had died, David wanted to reflect and show gratitude for that kindness. And so he sent a delegation to honor the memory of the man who had died, but also to affirm his son, who would soon become the king of the Ammonites. And all this is familiar to us because this is precisely what happens in our generation as well. If the president or the prime minister or the queen or the king, the head of state of some government, even if it's a government that our country does not get along well with, still, the president of the United States sends a delegation to the funeral of that person. It's just the right thing to do, to show respect. But the response of the Ammonites was astonishing. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Well, I hardly know what to say. I mean, what? How do you understand the behavior, the thinking of these Ammonite leaders? Leaders always need advisors. We always want to be frightened of any leader who operates totally unilaterally, does not seek the advice and the perspective of others. So, yes, leaders should have counselors to whom they look for wisdom. But if their advisors are jerks, then the advice they are going to get is bad advice. And this crown prince, soon to become the king of the Ammonites, had advisors who were jerks. They thought the worst. They were ancient conspiracy theorists. They assumed that when someone did something that was kind and gracious, there was some awful motive behind it. That it wasn't honoring the dead king, it was a deceptive spying mission in order to conquer their land. They simply could not take kindness at face value. Acting on bad advice and false assumption, they humiliated the men whom David had sent in this delegation. By shaving off one side of the beard, in those days in Middle Eastern countries and among many today, to even touch a man's beard is considered to be disrespectful. But to hold him on the ground and to force shave half of his face was to humiliate him. And then to cut off his garment so his buttocks would be exposed was humiliation in any place, in any generation, with sexual innuendo as part of it, because when people try to humiliate other people, they often use sexual aspects in order to do that. What they did was horrific by those ancient standards. They did what they could to, as much as they could, embarrass these men and just humiliate them. But it's not as if this is something just of that generation, because the truth is that we have modern day Ammonites as well. There are those who use jokes and cartoons and videos and blogs and emails and forwarded emails and just about every other available method to show disrespect for people not liked, for people with whom we disagree. Often, these modern Ammonites are as juvenile and disgusting and humiliating and disrespectful as they were in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And sadly, there are modern Ammonites who are not only pagans like the ancient Ammonites, but some who even claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. When David found out how his goodwill ambassadors were treated, he must have been outraged. I can't imagine him not being outraged. But amazingly, his first outward response was not retaliation against the Ammonites, but thoughtfulness concerning the men that had been humiliated. He wanted to protect them. He was a leader who was born a shepherd, and he wanted to take care of them. And so he responded by seeking to restore respect to those who had been disrespected. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. But even though David did not retaliate, the Ammonites, they knew. They knew what they had done. But instead of apologizing, instead of restoring a good relationship, what they chose to do is, again, breathtaking. They threw fuel on the fire of antagonism and raised the conflict to a higher level. They escalated. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, the man with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. They knew, of course, that they were just a little country with a little army, and so they were no match for David and the army of Israel, and so they went out to hire mercenaries. Now, these ancient names, they sort of drift in and out of our ears, and we probably can't even remember them a moment after we read them. So maybe it's helpful to put them into a modern geographical context. The Arameans were in the land that today we call Syria. The capital city of the Ammonites was called Ramah, and Ramah today is called Amman, or as it's pronounced in the Middle East, Amman, the capital city of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. So the Ammonites went out and hired mercenaries from the Arameans and other places. This was insane. Their insanity is just multiplying. They knew that they were a little country, no match for Israel, and if they ended up in a war with Israel, they would be dominated by Israel after that. So they take all of their resources and they hire mercenaries from a more powerful country, knowing that if Israel wins, they're going to be subjugated by Israel. But if they win, they're probably going to be broke and be subjugated by those whom they have hired. Because disrespect has a way of doing that. It multiplies out the stupidity. They were doomed pretty much either way. They could have simply accepted the funeral delegation with respect and lived peaceful lives. And instead, it's just escalating and escalating until now they're in an expensive war that is going to take thousands, tens of thousands of lives. A Wooddaler who is a local police officer said to me that the vast majority of the shootings and killings in the streets of the Twin Cities begin with an act of disrespect. And then it escalates until someone is dead. And so, like so many other times in history, a simple thing, an act of disrespect, escalates and escalates until it becomes a war. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. At this point, Israel had no choice but to fight. They had a large and experienced army that was lining up against them, and they had to fight back. And the army that was up against them, these were veteran mercenary soldiers who fought well and usually won. However, Israel had also a very strong and very large army that was experienced with veterans and was used to winning. So you couldn't really tell from the start who was going to be victorious in all of this until you analyzed the battle scene. And every indication was that the enemies of Israel had an enormous advantage. It was a military vice designed to close in and crush the Israelite army. But they had a general named Joab who was something of a military genius in that he turned disadvantage around in his favor. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops of Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." So Israel's army is surrounded, both sides, and going to crush them. But he had good military intelligence, which is evidenced throughout this historical story. And he knew which side of the enemy army was the best, the strongest. And he lined up his best soldiers against them, and he took command of that part of his army, turned the other part of the army over to his brother, another general named Baishai, and they entered the battle with an agreement that if Joab's soldiers needed help, that Abishai's soldiers would come to their rescue, and vice versa. But part of the genius of this was that if the battle started going in favor of the Israelites and the enemy needed help from the other half of their army, they couldn't get messages across because the Israelite army was in between. And so it was this wonderful, brilliant military strategy of turning a liability into an asset. But Joab, he added theology to his battle plan. He would lead with skill. He would call his soldiers to patriotism and to bravery. But he knew that the ultimate outcome was not dependent on his military skill or the strength of his soldiers or the weapons they had. It was up to God. "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." That's exactly how we should fight the inevitable battles that are part of our own biographies. Be brave, fight hard, and trust God. Be brave and fight hard and use every resource in the battle that is available to you. But acknowledge from the very start, before the battle begins, that the ultimate outcome is in the hands of God. This day the Lord sided with Israel. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So the army of Israel won, at least for that day. Perhaps out of kindness and graciousness, they did not pursue into a slaughter. Or perhaps they had enough casualties of their own that they wanted to call it quits. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But it wasn't over yet, because the consequences of disrespect not only escalate, but they continue over long periods of time. And the consequences here were still rising. These Arameans now felt that they were disrespected because they had lost in battle. They knew that they were mercenaries. If they lose in battle, they're not likely to be hired again. They had been embarrassed by their losses, and they wanted another fight. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he took command. He gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Now all of this because David sent condolences to honor the memory of a king who had been kind to him. That's what started it. Now I suppose you could have a certain type of convoluted logic that would say, this is David's fault. If he hadn't been nice in the first place, then none of this would have happened. So if he had been mean and belligerent, if he had been aggressive, then everything would have turned out just fine, and there would be thousands of lives that probably would have been saved. But what David did was follow a biblical ethic. A biblical ethic in which he was absolutely right in what he did. That is, he did what was good and right and respectful, independent of how the other person would respond. Regardless of how the king and the advisors and the army of the Ammonites would react. And that's what we're to do. To be kind and respectful, even to enemies. Because we can't control what they're going to say, and we can't control what they are going to do. We are not responsible for the behavior of others, but we are responsible for our own attitudes and our own actions. And like David, we, following a biblical ethic, do what is right, regardless of what others do in response to us. In this case, the consequences were unnecessary and were horrific. Over 40,000 soldiers died just on one side, and we're not told what the tally was for the army of Israel. But remember that this story connects to the next story, the story of David and Bathsheba. That it's one story, one literary unit. So understand the context of what's happening here, because the military leaders got together and debriefed after this great slaughter and huge battle, and they talked about what the big picture consequences really were. Certainly they were grateful that David, who was their best fighter and their best military leader, had come and had led them in this great victory. But they also knew that David was God's glue to hold the nation of Israel together. And putting him in the front lines was to jeopardize their leader. And even if they won the battle, if David was killed in battle, that would mean that the whole kingdom could be lost. So David's advisors said, "We can't let this happen again. The next time there's a battle like this, you have to stay home and we'll fight the battles because we need to protect you as our leader." And there was a next battle. And David stayed home in his palace in Jerusalem. And all the soldiers were gone and the city was just about empty. And David went up on the roof to his garden. And he looked over to his neighbor's roof. And he saw his neighbor's wife. And that was the beginning of the worst defeat that David ever faced. Now, all these ancient people are long dead, but the issue of respect is very much alive. So how will we show respect to others this week? To enemies. Who would you say is an enemy? Who don't you like? Who do you disagree with? Whether internationally or nationally or in the neighborhood or in the family, who's the person or who are the persons that you would like to distrust and especially disrespect? And so we get to choose. We get to choose, are we going to be modern Ammonites or are we going to be more like David? Because if we want to, we can spread rumors. We can stir up disrespect, we can add to the incivility, or we can treat others with respect, whether they deserve that respect or not. We can choose to be respectful for Jesus' sake, and we can break the cycle. So it doesn't have to escalate. We can break the cycle of disrespect and avoid the horrific consequences if we are like Jesus. St. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the king? Caesar was the king, and at that time he was himself escalating the persecution against Christians. And eventually he had the Peter who wrote this crucified. Show respect to Caesar? Peter wrote on in 1 Peter 3, "But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Chuck Colson, in his Breakpoint radio program, told the story about a severely wounded insurgent, an enemy, in the Iraq War. He was being treated by American medics who quickly realized that the blood loss was massive and the chances of saving his life was minimal unless they could hugely transfuse him and the blood wasn't available. And so the medics put out a call among nearby American GIs to donate blood in order to save an enemy's life. And immediately there were dozens of GIs who were lined up offering their blood to save the life of a man who was trying to kill them. At the head of the line was a veteran soldier named Brian Suam. And he was asked if he knew that the blood that he was about to give would save the life of an insurgent. In response, he smiled and said it didn't matter because a human life is a human life. How very Christian. In Peter's words, show proper respect to everyone. Few of us will ever be called upon to give blood for an enemy to save an enemy's life. But we will have opportunity. We will have loads of opportunity to show respect to others in the name of Jesus Christ. Our Father, may we not be modern Ammonites. May we simply be modern followers of Jesus, filled with your Spirit, supernaturally able to show respect and gentleness to all. In the name of Jesus Christ, whom we love and follow. Amen.